Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together for the purpose of meeting with you. Yes, meeting with one another, and that's precious, and it's an encouragement to us. But our primary focus is not merely as individuals or families, but as this part of the family of God, to meet with our Heavenly Father, to have you speak to us through your word, and for us to respond to you with thanksgiving in the Psalms and with attention as we hear your word. And we ask that to that end, that the Spirit of God would fill us with the consequence that Jesus Christ would be glorified. And we hope also that we would be made more like him. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in Peter's epistle, his first epistle, chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn to the back of the Psalter hymnal for the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, we're going to be doing the first Lord's Day. Now, I'm not so dumb as to not realize this is not the first Lord's Day. But we went through the Westminster Confession, and the Heidelberg is divided up into 52 Sundays. And I thought it would be good. Again, I've mentioned this a number of times. Sometimes it's good to hear the same doctrine from different words. Okay? The three forms of unity, there are some minor differences between them and the Westminster Standards. And when I say minor, I mean really minor. But they teach the same system of theology. I could swear to them the same way I swear to the Westminster Standards. They teach the same system of theology, but again, it's good to hear it. So, Lord's Day number one on page 872. What is your only comfort in life and in death?
That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him.
How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort?
Three. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins.
Our Old Testament reading is Psalm 118. Let's read it or hear it read. Psalm 118, the infallible, inerrant word of God. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear Yahweh now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on Yahweh in distress. Yahweh answered me and put me in a broad place. Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yahweh is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of Yahweh I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of Yahweh I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of Yahweh I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but Yahweh helped me. Yahweh is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh is exalted. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of Yahweh. Yahweh has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise Yahweh. This is the gate of Yahweh through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day Yahweh has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. God is Yahweh. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you how certain passages of this psalm are found numerous times in the New Testament, where we have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and through the apostles to help us to understand portions, at least, of this psalm better than we would have without that further revelation. Grant that as we read this psalm, as we study it together, we may come to treasure it, to give you thanks, not just for the verses that are familiar to us, but for the totality. Because it speaks of your Messiah, your anointed one, and what you have done for him. And as some interpreters would say, for them. Open our eyes to it, we pray. We want to pray for our regional home missionary and for the new OP church plant in East Peoria. We pray, Father, that that group would be growing. Be with our church plant, regional home missionary who's doing church planting at this point. Soon, hopefully, Lord, in the new year, we'll be able to call a church planter. And then he would be free to work with other groups. We know the Bible study in Hayes, Kansas. We pray that it would be blessed and grow, that that might be another church plant that we can see established soon. And we thank you, Father, that the work in Southern Missouri is coming to the end of its denominational support. It's doing well. Its numbers are there. It's looking for property and a building. but they also are also looking farther ahead, not just for a building for themselves, but for other communities around them where they can do Bible studies, where they can seek to see new groups being gathered that could become new Orthodox Presbyterian churches. That area, Lord, is so devoid of the Reformed faith. We pray your blessings on them. And Lord, we are now officially in the presidential election time, and I'm sure senators and congressmen are also, since every congressman has to get reelected this year, or hopes to, and about a third of our Senate will be reelected, and then many governors and state legislators. Give us, your people, wisdom to be able to discern who would be someone more worthy of our vote than another. It may be, Lord, that we won't have anybody who's worthy of a vote, but also we would pray that you would give us a government that we desperately need. Certainly not like the one we've had in my lifetime. And I do not see, Lord, how that can happen unless you do something else. In addition to that, and that is that you give revival to your church. It begins with repentance among the saints, and then praying with the Old Testament saints, revive us again. And should you grant that, then the church being reformed and being most aggressive in serving you. We pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I want to do a little bit of background stuff. I'll try to do this as quickly as possible. This is the third and final time in the Psalter that you have a Messiah psalm, Messianic psalm, and a Torah psalm side by side. First time is Psalm 1 and 2. Torah psalm first, then Messianic. The other is 18 and 19. So the first two are in the first book. The third is in the fifth book. There are none like this in the other books. In the sense that, not that there aren't other Torah psalms, nor that there aren't other Messianic psalms, but that they are side by side and have this function of working together with one another, because you cannot have the law of God without the Messiah, and you will not have the Messiah without the law. They go together. Now, Book 5, which we've been in for a little while now, is about consummation. I'm not going to give all the stuff for the other four books. We dealt with that. But that is, it's the fulfillment of the covenant promises and covenant prophecies. Now, this book gives every indication, not of necessarily being written, but of being edited and assembled after the exile. Okay? And certainly, the promises weren't all fulfilled by then. But the singing, the songs that are here, are songs about the consummation. We haven't even seen the consummation. We got that famous Reformed statement about now and not yet. We are in the new age, and yet we're not in the new age. We are already in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we aren't in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are truths that can be a little confusing at first until you take the time to explain them, and I'm not going to take the time right now. If you also look at the text, you'll notice that Psalm 118 does not have a heading. Now, I happen to believe that the headings that we have in Hebrew are inspired, but not all psalms have them. Not having them means we don't know who wrote it, and we don't know when it was written. We just don't know. We can't know that. John Calvin assumes it was written by David. He assumes it was written by David after he ascends the throne in Hebron. And that's possible. I'm a little reluctant to cross swords with Uncle John. He's, in my judgment, and many others, better exegetes than I'll ever be, agree that he's probably the greatest exegete in the history of Christianity. That doesn't mean he's perfect or that he's always right. J.A. Alexander, son of Archibald Alexander of Princeton Seminary, in the first half, roughly, of the 1800s, mid-1800s, He believes it was written after the return from exile. He also believes that the Messiah is not David being discussed here, at least not for the original audience, but the people of God. After all, if you are a Christian, a real Christian, then you have been anointed. That makes you a Messiah. Small m, right? And they both have very good points for their argument, very good points in their favor. In my judgment, there's just not enough data to be dogmatic either way. So I come down firmly on the fence, and that's a very uncomfortable place to sit, at any rate. The other thing I want us to notice as we get started is that the very first and very last verse are identical. I use the first verse, of course, as a call to worship. I would suggest to you then that the last verse is a doxology. And so we have both a call to worship and a doxology, and they are exactly the same. I've got to get my notes arranged here. I don't need that one. That column. I've got New American Standard, New King James, and the ESV there. This is. If you may have noticed, what the New King James says, mercy, is found four times in the first four verses. In the translation, which I believe was done by Brian Esteele, who is an OP minister and teaches at Westminster in California, it says his love endures forever. And in, I think it was Alexander's, no, it was O. Palmer Robertson's discussion of the psalm, that he points out that it should be rendered covenant love. Now, translations like mercy does cover some of what's involved. Loving kindness covers some of what's involved, and that's why I keep emphasizing covenantal love or covenant love, because that encompasses all of those things and more. But what do we say in that first, in the beginning and the end? The refrain, if you will, before you even begin the psalm. Thank Yahweh, He is good. Thank Yahweh, because His covenantal love, or covenantal faithfulness, that's another possible translation, endures forever. By the way, in Ezra chapter 3, verse 11, it refers to them singing a psalm. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever, His covenantal love endures forever. You can also point out that you'll find the same phraseology in Psalm 106, and I have 105, I think it's actually 107. 106, if my memory serves, is the last book in book four, last psalm in book four. 107 is the first in this book, and it's interesting they have the same phraseology here. But we also have, if you turn back a page or so, to Psalm 115, verses 9 through 11. O Israel, trust in Yahweh. O house of Aaron, trust in Yahweh. You who fear Yahweh, trust in Yahweh. And what do we have here? We have the same first line, at least, repeated. Let Israel now say, let the house of Aaron now say, let those who fear Yahweh now say. And what do they say? Did you notice in the psalm, it has in quotations, His love is forever, because it has all of Israel, the house of Aaron, and even those outside of Israel who fear Yahweh, to sing and proclaim the same statement. God's covenantal, faithful love lasts forever. There is no end to it. This is glorious. This God is faithful. He makes promises and keeps them. That's what His name means. This God is a loving God. Even those who will feel His wrath and curse for all eternity, what does Ezekiel tell us about it? He doesn't delight in that. He doesn't delight in that at all. There's even, well, as the New Testament tells us, He gives His mercy to unbelievers as well as believers. The sun shines on their garden as well as yours. The rain falls on their... Wouldn't it be interesting if you only got sunshine and rain on your garden and your neighbor never got any? They might think something's up. But you see, God is good, period. And that goodness brings greater judgment. He then says, I called on Yahweh in distress. And the word distress implies being straightened or bound in, which is why then, in the next line, he set me in a broad place, gave me room. You could even translate it as a roomy room. He's on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I didn't think of it till we were always reading the text. Oh, Roy, you should have gone for the quotations in Romans 8. Oh, well. You know, look it up yourself. You don't need me for that. Yahweh is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. Now, what's his desire? The New King James is more than a little weak here. Both the New American and the ESV rightly translate it. All the nations surrounded me. That's correct. And by the way, we need to stop here. By the time this book is written, the word goyim does not mean merely other ethnic groups. And I had a little rabbit trail this week. Where does the word Gentile come from? So I'm looking for it in the Greek New Testament, and it's not there, dummy. It's ethnos. Okay, we have goy, ethnos. Where's Gentile? So I looked it up. Finds out it's Latin. Should have known that. All the nations, all the goy, have surrounded me, but in the name of Yahweh, I will literally cut them off. The New American has that, the ESV has that. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, and I need to stop here. You'll notice that in verses 2, 3, and 4, we have repetition, threes, groups. There are lots of groups of threes in this psalm. And when I was going through the original text and rendering it, with a lot of help, I was like, man, this is repetitious all the time. What's going on? And Alexander, when I was reading his commentary afterwards, said, oh, yeah, there are all these triplets. Yeah, I should have counted them up. But here we have, they surrounded me. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me. But in the name of Yahweh, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. By the way, I was a little thrown by that. There's a hospital, heart hospital in South Jersey called Deborah. My father went there for his quintuple bypass. Deborah is the word translated bees. And I don't know if it's just Deborah or if Deborah meant bees or what, but it kind of threw me a little bit. They surrounded me like bees, and if you've ever disturbed a beehive, you know exactly what he's talking about. But they're quenched like a fire of thorns. Set fire to a thorn bush. How long does that last? Whoop, and you're done. I will destroy them. I will cut them off. Now, here's the cool thing. Except for one reference in the Old Testament, and I forgot to write it down, sorry. Every other time that phrase is found, it means circumcision. Therefore, I shall see my desire is in italics on those who hate me. What is it he's going to see? Is he going to destroy them? No. Is he going to kill them? No. Though cutting off can have that meaning. Those who have not been cut off, circumcised, will be cut off, right? In Genesis 17. He's going to see them converted. The goyim. Now, what I start to say, the nations in verse 10, beginning at this time period, post-exile, that word no longer means so much other ethnic groups or the nations around us because now they're living as part of the Persian Empire. What it means is heathens, pagans, unbelievers. Which is what Gentile comes to mean in the New Testament. So that the New Testament authors in the epistles can write to the Christians who are Gentiles ethnically and say that the Gentiles around them are the problem, the unbelievers around them. The word takes on that meaning. Now, I accidentally pass over part of this. Verses 8 and 9 go together. It's better to trust in Yahweh. It's better to trust in Yahweh, right? First line. Then to put confidence in man. Princes is not a good rendering. It is nobles. And there's a case where New King James, New American Standard, Old American Standard, ESV, Old King James, they all render princes, but the word means nobles. And Alexander points that out. I did the rendering myself, and then he gives the same rendering, which gave me some confidence. But he says, the notice, what is the point? What is a noble? A noble is someone who is generous, spontaneous. The qualities of nobility. So it's not rulers so much as in princes, but those who have all of those good qualities, like Cyrus the Great did, don't put your confidence in them. The only one you can really trust is Yahweh, because he keeps his word. He keeps his word. In verse 13, I guess this is an idiom in Hebrew, and we find at least one other point in the passage. It literally reads, "You pushed me, you pushed me." And I guess the piling up is how we get the New King James, "You pushed me violently. You pushed me so that I would fall. That's what you did to me," not you personally, "but Yahweh helped me." That's what the unbelievers around have done. And the consequence is he wants to sing. "Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And then we have salvation in the next line of the next verse, and then at the close of verse 21 also. When you read for yourself, you should need to be getting little colored markers. I use extra fine flares. They don't soak through so much to make the connections, to find those words that keep popping up, at least in your English Bible. The voice of rejoicing and salvation in the tents of the righteous. Now, is Israel living in tents at this point in time? Probably not. Certainly not after they took the land, because they had houses already prepared for them, right? And vineyards and all that. Some of them might be in tents because they're still building houses, but the whole point is that's a metaphor for the people of God, particularly back in the desert when they were in tents. But the tents of the righteous means the true Israel. There have always been hypocrites in the church of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There always are. Church is filled with hypocrites. Yeah, well, we'll welcome one more. You're welcome. You can come, just like all the other hypocrites. But this is referring to the true Israel, the true believers. A true Israelite indeed, a man in whom there is no guile, right? And from these people come the voice of rejoicing, or the sound of rejoicing, and of salvation. And it's in their tents. They sing these things together as families. The right hand, and now we have, I forgot to mark this in my Bible, we have right hand being repeated three times. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh is exalted. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh is exalted or lifted up or is lifting up. And that's probably a better rendering. That he's lifting us up, okay? And he does valiantly. So you have another set of three. "I shall not die but live and declare the works of Yahweh. He has chastened me severely." Doesn't the New Testament teach us? If God doesn't chasten us, then we're not his. You know, I don't spank other people's kids. I spank my kids. God doesn't spank other people's kids. He spanks his own. He disciplines us. It's not pleasant, but it is part of helping us to grow in grace. "He has chastened whomever the psalm writer is, David or somebody else we don't know of, but he's not given me over to death." Sometimes you may hear kids scream like they're dying, but it's not there. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise Yahweh." This is the gate of Yahweh. And some indicate, and J.A. Alexander suggests it, that this is referring to the temple, and that it may have been built or is being built. So that the gates of righteousness are the gates of entering into the temple. And this is the gate of Yahweh through which the righteous shall enter to go into his home. You know, obviously in a New Testament sense, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This assembly is the temple of God. But there is the greater temple in heaven, and someday, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I will be righteous enough to enter in. The righteous shall enter. And the result is I will praise you because you answered me and you've become my salvation. The stone, or stone, there's no direct definite article, which the ones building rejected, might suggest this is referring to the building of the temple. It's not the chief cornerstone. It's literally the chief or head stone, not a headstone like on a grave. Okay, it's Rosh, so it's your head or a chief or a prince or something like that. It certainly is almost certain that it is referring to the cornerstone, but that's not how it's literally translated. Now, I want to give you some references because there's not enough time to go look at them ourselves. I skipped Mark, but in Matthew 21, 42, Jesus quotes this. In Luke 20, verse 17, Jesus quotes this. In Acts 4, 11, Peter quotes this, and I didn't give the reference. In 1 Peter 4, verse 7, again, Peter quotes this. So, you know, we've got the three Gospels and Acts and Peter. We've got five different times in the New Testament that this verse is quoted. Not alluded to, quoted. All right? The fact that this stone, which those who are doing the building rejected, is that, well, it's not good enough, would seem to be the implication. Well, it's now the corner. It's the chief stone upon which the temple is going to be built. And there is New Testament allusions. For example, Jesus is the foundation upon which the church is built, right? He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation stone of the new covenant temple, which is the church. And the next verse is so cool. I would just pass over it, but this is what Yahweh has done, okay? It's what he has done, and it's marvelous that this stone, which the builders is not good enough, is the one upon which the temple's being built. Now, this next verse is, Neil Lodge, who's an OP minister, Mark might remember him. When I would go to GA's and walk into the men's room to take my shower, feeling like 200 plus pounds of sin on a stick, Neil would greet me with, "Good morning, Leroy. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And finally, I memorized a verse about you should be quiet in the morning, and I've never saw Neil again at GA. Oh, well. We often sing this, you know, this is the day, right? But it's not talking about a day. It's talking about an era, because this is the era of consummation. This is the beginning of the end in certain senses. Israel is no longer a nation, but it's still a church. And the emphasis is less on being a kingdom, because the kingdom is gone, and more on being a church preparatory for the coming of the king and the church. And we will rejoice and be glad in it, because the temple's being rebuilt. We're back in the land. But more than that, the coming of the Messiah is that much closer. And for us on this side of the cross, it's even more so. This era in which we live is an era that the Old Testament saints would have envied us for. And I can't remember the reference off the top of my head, but angels would have loved to look into it also, right? That's the privilege we have. Save now, I pray, O Yahweh. That phrase, save in English, save now, I pray, I had to grin as we sang it. Because that word is also in English. It's found in Matthew, for example, Matthew 21, verses 9 and 15. It's Hosanna. Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord, verse 26. Shouted and sung at the triumphal entry. A little later after Jesus is in, the children are crying, Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, shut those kids up. Don't you hear what they're saying? And Jesus is thrilled. Save now, I pray, is what Hosanna means. Save now, I pray. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. I pray, send now prosperity, send success, send the full flowing of the covenant. So then we have blessed you, the one who is blessed coming from the name of the Lord. We've blessed you from the house of Yahweh. And then it was fun for me, the next verse, it's El. El is Yahweh. Elohim, the plural, is God in Genesis 1, the creator. But in the second creation account, it's Yahweh Elohim. Here it is. Yahweh is El. El is Yahweh. God is the Lord. And he's given us light, and that should take us back to Genesis 1. Bind, Blaine might enjoy this one. It's not sacrifice in Hebrew. It's the feast. Bind the feast with cords to the horns of the altar. Why? Because after you cut its throat and skin it and burn the innards, what are you going to do with the rest? You're going to barbecue it and eat it. Bind the feast. That's what's going to be happening. And it winds down with, you are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. And then all God's people, oh, give thanks to Yahweh. He is good, and his love endures forever. So I'll close with one final comment. We need to read this. And yes, we don't know if David wrote it. We don't know if it was written during the exile. We can see how it applies, but we need to read it. On this side of the cross, we need to read it seeing the description of the Lord Jesus Christ and of us. Portions of it apply to me and to you because we are the ones who cry out to the name of the Lord. When we engage in holy war, we're going to cut them off, Lord willing, by having them come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you engage in holy war. You preach the gospel. You share the good news that people might no longer be your enemies, but be your brothers and your sisters. And then the focus on Jesus himself, particularly from 22 down through 26. This is the one. He was rejected. Remember, in the Luke passage is kind of fun. The Pharisees are having an argument with him, and they reject his parable, and he says, well, then explain to me this verse. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Explain that to me. And they can't. Because he's the foundation stone. He's the chief cornerstone. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this glorious psalm. Help us to read it, study it, memorize. Some of it we have some memorized just because of having heard it all our lives long. But may it become precious to us, as precious as our God is to us. And we beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.